Father Jamie has prayed and alluded to it already, but it is your word, it is your Holy Spirit that transforms lives, not the word of any preacher, no matter how eloquent. So, Father, I would pray that you would speak despite my words, that the people gathered here would hear from you. You would speak from your spirit to theirs, that they would know you, their lives would be transformed, and they would be conformed into your image. Just be glorified, Lord. We love you and praise you and pray in your name. Amen. Since it was Good Friday last week, we both commemorated the death and celebrated the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Tonight, we'll continue our series on the callings of the Christian faith. More specifically, we are continuing to look at the Christian's calling to walk in holiness. Our primary text for the call to holiness come from two places, from Leviticus 20, 26 and 1 Peter 1, 6, although the theme appears many places in Scripture. Leviticus 20, 26, we read, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." And we see that echoed in Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter 1:16, we read, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Holiness is not just some obscure subject for Bible scholars who want to dig deeper into the Word of God. Holiness is an important subject to every single person on the planet, both the living and the dead. We are either seeking holiness because our God is holy, or we are rejecting holiness because we reject the living God who is our Creator. We can try and ignore holiness. We can run from it. We can try to fake it. We can try and dismiss it as irrelevant or seeker-sensitive or unimportant. But when we do so, we delude ourselves. God is holy and we are called. Indeed, we are commanded to be like Him. Holiness, or the lack thereof, has eternal consequences, and it makes a difference in this temporal life and in the life to come. You can love it, you can hate it, but you cannot escape it. We can try and redefine holiness, and much of the world seems bent on doing that, just as sometimes we try and reshape God into our own image, but God is sovereign, and God is not bound by our definition. God is holiness. He is the true standard of holiness. It's set by His character, just as the true standard of God is set by God Himself. Holiness is a concept the world reviles, and often the church either ignores or tries to enforce by man-made rules and manipulation of behavior. And both of those approaches are foundationally flawed. Ignoring holiness and walking in disobedience to God, that's sin. Trying to legislate it has to fail because holiness comes from the inside and not from an external adherence to rules. That sort of man-made, rule-driven, legalistic self-righteousness is equally as much a sin as rank rebellion. True holiness comes from within, from a heart transformed by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and led by study and application of the Word of God. It's the only source. True holiness comes from within, from a heart transformed by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and led by study and application of the Word of God. A person can have all the external manifestations of religiosity and good behavior and still be evil to the core, and we don't have to look any further than Jesus rebukes the Pharisees to see that. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't sometimes have to look any further than our own hearts to know that's true. Sometimes, even when we're doing our best to be holy, if we're honest, our hearts are still black in places. Since we're called to be holy because our God is holy, I guess it's important to understand what it means to say that God is holy and what the implications are for our lives. God is holy. By that I mean Yahweh is infinitely and perfectly pure. He is stainless, spotless, exalted, set apart, and perfect. He is without sin, without guile, without deception. No deceit or imperfection can be found in Him. All charges of any form against God are baseless lies. God is incapable of any form of holiness. Having said that, holiness is more than just a lack of wrongdoing or a lack of ability to do wrong. It is also the state of perfection. In the words of one Bible teacher, quote, "Every revelation of God, every disclosure of God, every manifestation of God is a revelation of His perfection, every one." You can study any of God's revelations of Himself, and there you will find His holy perfection. Everything God does is holy and perfect. Everything God creates is holy and perfect. God's law is holy and perfect. God's word is holy and perfect. Anything that is unholy or imperfect is that way because it has chosen to rebel against God's perfection or because of the effects of the rebellion of someone else against God. Last week we began to examine God's holiness, and we'll continue that line of inquiry this week. Last time we looked at some places in the scripture that made it abundantly clear that holiness is not just what God does. Holiness is part of his very character. And part of that process, we examine some of the names of God. Something that many of our English translations of the Bible lack is translating the names of God as names. We miss out on some of the power of the original language when that happens. And last week I took a look at some of the names of God and how they teach us the character of God. And I just want to review a couple that speak clearly of God's holiness, of that being part of his very nature. There's Yahweh HaKadosh, God the Holy One. Kadosh, the Holy One. Kadosh Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Ha'el is Ha'el HaKadosh, the Holy God. Adonai Elohai Kadoshai, the Lord my Holy God. HaKadosh Baruch, who? The Lord, blessed be he. And I want to give you two different ones for your list tonight. Ruach HaKadosh, you know this one. This is the spirit of holiness. We more commonly see it as the Holy Spirit. When we are talking about the Holy Spirit, it is more than just a characteristic. It is who he is. He is the Holy Spirit of God. And then, of course, there's Yeshua or Yeshua. God is my salvation or God saves. Typically, the Old Testament, we see it as Joshua. But in one case, in the New Testament, translated from the Greek to the Latin and translated into the English, we see it as Jesus. Now, in this case, the name Jesus doesn't speak particularly of holiness, but we know that Jesus is holy and we know that Jesus is God. So we can logically put the two together. And when we think of Jesus, be reminded of the holiness of God. I love the way that Puritan pastor, theologian Thomas Watson describes God's holiness. He said, "A holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. It is a name by which he is known. God is holy. You cannot separate God from his holiness. Our God is holy in all that he does, all that he is, and all that that means." That means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, are holy. We sometimes forget that. We sometimes tend to separate them out a bit. Last week I read a selection from Revelation chapter 4, which speaks to the holiness of God. And I just want to touch on it a bit before we move on to some new material. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. You've probably read this many times. John is writing the revelation of Jesus the Christ, the last book of the Bible. And he's describing a scene that the Lord has put before him. He's talking about a throne in the heavens. It says, "Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like a crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes and all around and within. And all day long and all night long, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Now that little declaration, that holy, 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 scholars call the trihagion. It's a fancy technical word if you want to impress your friends. I know it comes up in conversation at men's Monday morning coffee sometimes, along with other things. Tri means three. Hagio, it refers to holiness. And some scholars maintain that when it's repeated three times, it's there for the Trinity. Once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Holy Spirit. And there's no doubt that's true. We have a triune God. But I think there's more to it than that. It's R.C. Sproul who wrote, "The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. And I think that's emphasized in Scripture for that very reason. God is love. God is justice. God is mercy. Those are not only attributes of who God is. They are part and parcel of God. But over and above all of that is God's holiness. When something is holy, it's set apart for purity. Holy things are to be used in pure and holy ways. But purity is kind of a subset of holiness. Purity is part of what holiness is, but holiness goes beyond simple purity, simple morality. God's holiness transcends all things in creation. But that surpasses, it goes beyond the limits of anything that we know in all of creation. True holiness is much more than we can comprehend, particularly with our sin-filled senses, our sin nature as we live in a fallen world filled with death and decay and sin. If you take the most pure and holy thing or act that you have ever experienced, that you have ever thought of, and you multiply it an infinite number of times, you still won't come to the purity of God. On our own, we are incapable of understanding purity or holiness. It's not within us, at least until we're born again, and then we get the teeniest, tiniest taste. Unless we're born again, we're dead in our sins, spiritually dead and separated from God, awaiting physical death. Without Christ to intervene and bring us to life, we're incapable of being holy and we're incapable of comprehending holiness. The prophet Habakkuk proclaims God's eyes as being too pure to look upon evil or wrongdoing. And sometimes we view this world as a colossal struggle between good on one hand and evil on the other. And it seems that God is fighting hard. And sometimes, if we're honest, we wonder if God is even winning. But the battle belongs to our holy God. The battle has always belonged to our holy God. It has always been nolo contendere, no contest. Satan is a created being. His revolt was doomed from the get-go. The created can never overshadow the creator. Whatever Satan does, he gets no more leash than God permits. Whatever Satan designs for his own evil end, God permits it only because he will use the outcome in some way for the good of those who love him. Apostle Paul reminds us of that in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I confess that sometimes I am unable to explain how some of the evils of the world could ever turn out to be used for the good of those who love Jesus, and how they could ever bring glory to God. Yet, but I consider the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God, and the truthfulness of his scriptures, I can only conclude that whether I understand it or not, and whether I can explain it or not, because it has to be true, because God has declared it, and God never lies. The holiness of God trumps all the combined sin of humanity and Satan and the demonic combined. Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection was the final nail in his coffin, so to speak. Evil holds no power that God cannot, indeed has not, already overcome. The brightness of the light of God's holiness drives the darkness of sin and evil away. You know, in the world of science, you can't measure darkness. What you measure is the absence of light. When the light returns, the darkness fades to nothingness. And what is true in this case in the physical world is equally true in the world of spiritual things. God stands apart, holy and righteous, triumphant against all who would rebel against him and mock him. It is only God's mercy in those who have yet to have the opportunity to find him that keeps his righteous wrath and judgment at bay for the time being. Sin and death and destruction and evil have always lived on borrowed time. Death and the grave are defeated. Justice will triumph. All wrongs will be righted. The holiness of God demands it. The Word of God promises it. All those things have already been accomplished. We've just not felt the full impact yet. So what is this holiness stuff? Well, one of the earliest meanings of the word translated holy comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. One scholar defines it this way. Perhaps most accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a garment or a piece of merchandise that's outstanding, that is superior or excellent, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. It is no exaggeration to consider God as set apart, a cut above the rest of his creation. He holds that distinction by being the creator of all that there is and by the virtue of being perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. As the creator of time, space, and matter, God stands outside them all, although he has on occasion, we think of the Easter weekend just past, stepped in to work various marvels. From his unique vantage point, he sees things, he knows all things, and finite beings that we are, we can't comprehend what it means to live outside of time and space and matter. Our very existence is framed in those terms. God stands a cut above us. He is set apart in ways that we will never be able to understand. And the idea of representing holiness as being cut off or cut above or separated, it makes a lot of sense as a word picture, even for believers. When God's people are dedicated to following Christ, to being holy, to walking in obedience to God and to honoring him, we are separate from the rest of the world. We are different. We're not perfect at it. We haven't got there yet. But we are different. We are distinct. We are cut off in many ways. But there is no one, nothing that can be compared to the holiness of God. He is a cut above everything else. After being freed from slavery in Egypt and seeing God's people delivered by God in the parting of the Red Sea, Moses sings a song of praise to God. In Exodus 15, Moses sings, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" The rest of Moses' song makes it clear. This is a rhetorical question. Moses and the people of Israel are declaring there is no God like our God. There is no Holy One like our Holy One. There is none like God in his holiness. And in Psalm 99, now Dave wrote it earlier. No, he didn't. You read it earlier. Where are you, Dave? You didn't write it. Dave read it earlier. But I'm going to read it again. It's a short psalm, and it's relevant to what I'm learning. Think about what it says about God's holiness. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In a pillar of a cloud, he spoke to them, and they kept his testimonies and the statutes he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. He's holy. Everything will give him praise. It seems almost cliche to say this, but nothing compares to God in holiness, in power, in mercy, in love, in patience, or even in his holy wrath. And most Christians will tell you that they believe that God is all those things, but we've never stopped to think about what that means. Given the fact that all people are sinners by nature and by choice, left to our own devices, we're sunk. Our fallenness separates us from God and cuts us off from his lifeline. Our holy God is the source of all life. Without God, there is no life. Life is not some mysterious impersonal form or impersonal force. Life is of God. When we cut ourselves off from God, the connection to life is severed and death is entered. Spiritual and physical death, Those are the natural consequences of sin. When we remove ourselves from the source of life, we remove ourselves from life, from that holiness. We considered last time that it was a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's because when the finite and sinful encounters the infinite and the perfectly holy, it's only natural that we would shrink away in awesome reverence and fear. Our God is a consuming fire, it tells us in Hebrews 29. And in the scriptures, we often encounter fire and light as metaphor for God and his holiness. Light is an apt metaphor because sin hides in the darkness. Evil avoids the light of the day. Likewise, fire is an apt metaphor because fire burns and purifies. Under intense heat, the rarest of metals are refined, and the heart and soul of any person is worth more than the rarest of metals. When we stop and think, our God is this holy fire, if we can use that metaphor. When we encounter him, the results are purification by fire or destruction. And there are numerous people recorded in the scriptures who understood that if they had even looked upon some part of God, and they were convinced, rightly so, that you would die. Moses was told by God, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Now, God did permit Moses a tiny glimpse of his glory, but not a view of all of him. People died for touching or looking into the Ark of the Covenant. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God descended in such holiness and power, the priests couldn't function. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, God struck them down on the spot. And others were struck down as though dead, although they didn't literally die. We've talked about some of them. Peter, James, and John. Did I get that right this week? I said that wrong last week. I think I threw Paul in there somewhere. It wasn't Paul. Peter, James, and John were struck down with fear when they saw Christ transfigured and standing with Moses and Elijah. When Saul headed for Damascus, determined to harm the Christians there, the Lord showed up. Saul, who we now know as Paul, was knocked on his feet, struck blind. John was struck down like dead on the island of Patmos when he encountered the resurrected Lord. When we truly understand and encounter the holiness of God, and we come to recognize the extent of our own unworthiness to stand in his presence, then we'll remember, or perhaps even understand for the first time, the depth of his patience for us, the depth of his compassion for us, of his love and mercy. And as we come to understand those things, the depth of them, and how blessed we are in him and through him, I think we fall deeply and passionately in love once again with our holy and loving God. Now, I want to roll us back in time, back to the desert surrounding Mount Horeb, and watch as Moses encounters the Lord. I'm sure you know the story. Moses, the Israelite child at birth, floated down the river in a basket, adopted into Egyptian royalty. He had the benefit of a royal education. He had all the privileges of company royalty, and he threw them all away when he killed a slave driver over abusing a Hebrew slave. He got angry, and he killed a man. And Moses fled for his life into the wilderness, where he went from the top of the heap to being a sheep herder. He married into the family of Jethro, another sheep herder. And he'd been in the desert for about 40 years when this episode with the burning bush appeared. So he's about 80 years old. So open your book, Bible, to Exodus, second book of Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. You know the story. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he had led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and come to Horeb, the mountain of the God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then there's a whole interaction where Moses is commissioned to go to the people of Israel and deliver them. He's reluctant at first, but he does it. But Moses is drawn to this fiery phenomenon. He's pushing 80 years old. He's been in the desert 40 years, and there's a bush burning on the mountainside, and it's not burning up. That's kind of a weird thing to see. I'm not sure that I had the nerve to go up and see what was really going on or whether my curiosity would just get the best of me. But there's a bush, and it's burning. And he goes to see what it is, and God speaks to him out of the bush. First, he calls Moses by name. I mean, if you're walking in the desert, middle of nowhere, and there's bushes burning, that's weird enough. And you're getting close, and the bush calls you by name, that's pretty powerful stuff. Like, I just can't imagine going in the mountains someplace and walking along, and a bush burning, and it gets out and says, "Kevin, Kevin!" And I say, "What?" We kind of skim through this stuff, but if you try and understand this picture in your mind, this is pretty incredible stuff that's going on. So he calls Moses by name, and then he says, "Do not come near. Take sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." And then he identifies himself, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And later in the account, God would identify himself to Moses as the I Am, the eternal self-existed one, the one who was and is to come. He identifies himself as Yahweh. This is the first place where God gives his name to a person. This is where God reveals himself. And there's a lot in this passage, but I want to point out a couple things. Firstly, God understands his holiness, and he declares it to Moses. He says, "Hang on, guy. Moses, this is holy ground." And because the place where God is present is holy ground, he tells Moses to take his sandals off. Now, culturally, the bottom of the foot was considered the dirtiest part of the body, so you took your feet off. That's how you showed reverence. Some faiths, including Muslims, still do that. If you go to a mosque today, you take your shoes off because you're approaching holy ground. Now, if God manifests Moses in a place that was holy ground, how much more is the heaven in which God dwells holy? We often think about heaven and how wonderful it would be. In glory with the Lord, there'll be no sin to haunt us. There'll be no way to sin because we'll be in the presence of God on the most holy ground. But I don't think we stop to consider the sheer holiness that God is preparing us for in this life. Now, in the church today, we are highly unlikely to encounter a burning bush in the desert. I think that's pretty safe to say that was a one-shot event. And we don't typically take our shoes off as a sign of reverence. But thinking about that, that did make me pause and wonder. In the church today, how do we show reverence for God? After all, one of the reasons we gather is to worship and to be in the presence of the living God with other believers. That's, in theory, what we're doing on a Friday night. Once upon a time, church buildings were architectural masterpieces where the art and even the windows, at least in theory, were designed to install awe and reverence. And people came slowly and quietly into the church. And people stayed quiet except for responsive readings and perhaps some song. Now, of course, over time, that was lost. The art became simple showpieces, the buildings were monuments to the church, and the reverent quiet became spirit-stifling ritual and simply empty formality. Whatever it started out as, it did not end up as. But at least they started with the intent of being reverent towards God. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum, the church can meet anywhere today. Instead of coming in with quiet reverence, people wander in and out without regard for one another, arriving late, talking out loud, texting, playing games on their phones, talking on their phones. We've gone from dead formality to unthinking pandemonium sometimes. And most people don't enter into the sanctuary. Actually, that's a word that we've kind of lost in the church. Most churches have auditoriums now because that's less imposing. But whether we call it a sanctuary or an auditorium, sometimes when we come, I don't think we come really expecting to meet God at all. I think we come to be entertained or to fulfill a religious obligation of some sort. I don't think we come to meet the living God and to learn holiness. So I started to wonder. I wonder what it would look like if we actually came expecting to meet God face to face, expecting to step onto holy ground, as it were. What if we came expecting to hear from God in a meaningful, life-transformational way through the reading of his word and the proclamation of the service? What if we came expecting to truly touch the heavens with our songs and our prayers? What if we came expecting to give and serve and to carry the burdens of others rather than expecting others to serve us? What if we came expecting to be transformed to be more like Jesus? What if we came to be encouraged and challenged and confronted? Now, I'm not suggesting we go about barefoot because the building is not any form of particularly holy ground, and I'm not suggesting we adopt some elaborate but empty ritual of pseudo-holiness. Frankly, I don't know what that looks like. It might not be the same from congregation to congregation, from denomination to denomination, from week to week. Yet I want to find out. I long for us to meet with our holy God on his turf and on his terms. That's my desire for you. You know, it's easy to make an argument that God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And it's true that he is. And so one could easily argue that everywhere we go and everything we do is in the presence of God and is therefore holy ground. And that is in part true, and that's part of the calling to holy. And if we remove the barrier between sacred and secular and live and act in all things, if God were present, we'd be walking in holiness. And we'll talk about that theme a bit more in the weeks to come. But everything about God is holy and set apart. And we set apart a piece of our week. For those of us here, it's Friday night. For other people, it might be Saturday night or Sunday morning or wherever it is they attend. But we come to stand, if it were, on holy ground, to meet with a holy God. And I hope with expectation of being changed. As Christians, we fix our eyes upon Christ, and we should. Jesus told his disciples that they have seen him, they've seen the Father. And that's the primary way we can relate to God in a meaningful way, is through Christ. Christ took on human flesh. We can comprehend him to a degree. We cannot comprehend the whole personage of the triune God. We know that Jesus is holy. We know that he is fully God and fully man. We know that he was without sin. But somehow, in our familiarity, we forget the truth. Sometimes we come to meet Jesus, the man, and forget that we're also meeting Jesus, the holy God. We need to imprint his holiness upon our hearts and our minds and to keep the truth of it foremost in our lives. I don't know what standing on holy ground looks like for you. But it is my prayer that, like Moses, you would stand there, that you would encounter a holy God and have your life transformed to be like his son. Next week, we'll continue to look at how we can be holy like our Lord is holy, examine the holiness of God a little more. But until then, let's close off in some prayer, then we'll close off in some singing, and after the band does the cowboy blessing, you'll be dismissed. Father God, your word proclaims your holiness. And we give an intellectual assent to that sometimes, Lord, and sometimes we get a glimpse of it and we open our hearts up to it. And sometimes we don't, and we ask that you forgive us for those times we don't. But Lord God, I pray that you would touch each of us, that we would, in our time, whether it's alone in the Word or our time in prayer, or whether it's coming to a worship service or listening to praise music or teaching in our vehicles, that when we walk into your presence, that we would understand that we are standing on holy ground, and that our hearts would be open to be changed. Change us from the inside, Lord. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Guide us and teach us from your Word, and help us to apply what it is that you've been teaching us to change us. Father, bless each person here. May they draw closer to you. May the world see you in them in some ways and be drawn to you and give you the glory. Bless their socks off for your glory, Lord. We love you, Jesus, and praise you. We pray in your precious name and the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory, Father. Amen.